5 of Matthew, loving one's enemies, but there is a relevant passage towards the end of Romans chapter 12, some verses which have a bearing on loving one's enemies. Familiar words from Romans 12, verse 17, where Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemy is thirsty, feed him. If he is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it was said in the Old Testament law, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." That's an interesting phrase, "the sons of your Father." It's called an Aramaism by the scholars, because it's generally believed that Christ preached this Sermon in the Mount in his native language, which would not, of course, have been Greek, but Aramaic, which is very like Hebrew, the Jewish tongue. And there is a phrase in Aramaic, "the sons of," or "the children of," like "the children of the light," or "the children of this world," or "the sons of darkness." And it means descended from, and therefore resembling. And that's what Jesus means here when he says that when we love our enemies, we become the sons of our Father who is in heaven. We become the children of the Father, and therefore like our Father. And then he gives an explanation of that. "So that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For, because he makes his sun rise on the evil who are against him and on the good. And he sends his rain on the just," the justified, "and on the unjust," the unjustified. For if you love those who love you, as we are all inclined to do, huddled together in our little cliques of friends. It's easy to love your friends. But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks, do the same? You therefore must be different. You must be perfect, mature, rounded, balanced, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word and give us an understanding of it. I want to look with you this evening at the last of these six sanctities in Matthew chapter 5, touched on by Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, the sanctity of loving one's enemies. from verse 43 onwards. You may have wondered, while we read verse 43, where on earth you read in the Old Testament, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Did that cross your mind? Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, as a matter of fact, that verse is not found in the Old Testament. You do not read in the Old Testament this verse, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus here is referring to the general ethos of the Old Testament dispensation, which is that on the one hand, we should be good to those to whom we are attracted, or to whom we are related, or to those people we happen to like, or to those who are our buddies, or to those with whom we have much in common. We are to love them, says the Old Testament, and in all conscience, that is very easy. And on the other hand, we are to stand off from and to ignore and to think less of the people who are against us, or who don't happen to think the way we do, or who do not stand for the things for which we stand, or people to whom we just don't relate, or for whom we do not care. We are to stand aside and disengage ourselves from people like that. And once more, in all conscience, that being the teaching of the Old Testament, all of that also is comparatively easy. It's comparatively easy to be nice to the people who are nice and to be nasty to the people who are nasty. And that is the general ethos of the Old Testament dispensation. You are to love your own and to dislike those who happen to disagree with you. But Jesus says in the sixth sanctity here, if you want to stand in the true family tradition, and if you want to be a true child of your Father in heaven, then you must love them all, because you must learn to be like your Father. And He sends His sunshine and His rain, the natural blessings of the earth, on those who are good and bad, on the justified and the unjustified. And therefore, to be really like Him, a true child bearing the resemblance of your Father, you must love them all, including your enemies. And it's not accidental that Jesus should finish this section of the Sermon on the Mount by teaching the love of one's enemy. Because if what Jesus is preaching here is the gospel law, if this is the law of the kingdom, and Jesus has reached a climax in His teaching, it's not accidental that He should be speaking about love, because according to the New Testament, love is the crown of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The man who is perfect is the man who loves, and the man who loves is the man who keeps the law. Because love, says the New Testament, is the fulfilling, or the filling to the full, of the keeping of the law. Now, the word "fulfill" there really belongs to the world of Greek mathematics. I think I have pointed out to you before that when we do an addition sum, we go up the figures and then, rather absurdly, we jump to the bottom, draw a line, and put the total at the bottom. Now, don't you think that's an awful waste of energy? Why go up to the top and then jump to the bottom? In fact, the Greeks had more wit. They went up the numbers, and they drew a line at the top, and they put the total at the top. And that was the fulfilling of everything that had gone underneath. And so says the New Testament, love is the fulfilling of the law. The crown, the sum of the Ten Commandments is loving. This is something that Paul touches on very vividly in Romans chapter 13, if you care to turn to this. It's quite an important section. Romans 13. James Philip pointed out rather dryly in an exposition of Romans that some have argued that verse 8 is an argument against entering into higher purchase. But I think he said it with his tongue in his cheek. Yes, you may smile. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We all owe each other love for Christ's sake. For he who loves his neighbor has filled to the full the law. These commandments, says Paul, and he's now dealing with the second tablet of the law, the commandments that deal with you and your relationship with your fellow man, these commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. All of these are violations of your neighbor. And any other commandment are summed up in this sentence. And here is the sum of the second six commandments, the second tablet of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling, the filling to the full of the law. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus climaxes his teaching on the sanctities by speaking about loving our enemies and praying for those who are against us. But the teaching of Christ on love stands here for another reason. According to Jesus and according to the New Testament as a whole, love is the test of a Christian. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And that is one of the points made by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in his very fine small book, The Mark of a Christian. You see, we tend to define the mark of a Christian in terms of law. We define the mark in terms of uprightness or moral rectitude, or honesty, or straight living, a proper life, keeping the commandments, and so on. And, of course, all of that is important. But you can do all of that and be a loveless Christian. You can keep the law and live an upright, straight life and be a barren, unattractive Christian. You can do all these things right as they are and be a cold, affectionless, unengaging Christian. I know countless Christians whose doctrine is impeccable. You couldn't slate them for anything particularly wrong. You couldn't lay a finger on them with regard to honesty and probity and purity and all these things. And yet there is this coldness. There is this lovelessness. It's almost a heartlessness that makes them unattractive Christians. Jesus says, love is the test. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one another. Love is the test. Love is the standard. Loving the people you can't stand. Love is the way. Love is the canon. Love is the plumb line. The perfect man is the man who loves. Now, I believe that in this part of Christ's teaching, two very important areas of truth are opened up for Christians. And I want to think about these two areas of truth this evening: loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. The first area of truth you could call moral and intellectual, and the second area of truth is theological and practical. And the moral and the intellectual problem is this: that if loving one's enemies is the cardinal mark of the perfect man, the mature man, the man who is in Christ, what are you going to make of all those passages in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, which breathe out wrath and condemnation and judgment upon the enemies of God? How do you square Christ's teaching on love with those fearful passages? For example, in the Old Testament, orders were given by God that the Canaanites were to be exterminated. They were to be wiped out completely. No treaty was to be made with the Canaanites. No alliance was to be formed. There was to be no trade. There was to be no marriage with the Canaanites. The very memorial of the Amalekites, God said, was to be blotted out from the face of the earth. Now, how do you reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus on the perfect man as the man who loves his enemies? That is a moral and an intellectual problem. For example, also, there is a whole series of psalms called by C.S. Lewis in his book Reflections on the Psalms, the Psalms of Cursing. And in these fearful psalms, all sorts of maledictions are wished down upon the psalmist's enemy. The psalmist says, as for my enemy, let his habitation be cursed and desolate. Let his wife be a widow. Let his children always be beggars. I hate my enemies, said the psalmist, with a perfect hatred. Now, how do you reconcile that with the teaching of Jesus on loving your enemies? And how do you reconcile the teaching of Jesus here with the fact that in Matthew chapter 23, this Jesus, who teaches us to love our enemies, steps onto the stage at the end of the world and separates sheep and goats in the last judgment. How do you reconcile that with the teaching on loving our enemies? That is the moral and the intellectual problem. And I think there is a biblical answer to that dilemma. It runs like this. God is love. That is what God is. He doesn't just think love or do loving things. God is love. That's his nature. It is the quintessence of his being to be love, because God is love. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God is love. But the love of God reaches men in two ways. First of all, it reaches them in the grace of his love, in forgiveness, in pardon, in the willingness to make a new start, and so on. All these bright, hopeful things. And when the grace of God's love comes to roost in a man's heart, the gospel comes home to that man, and he is saved and becomes a child of God. But there is also such a reality as the wrath of God's love. As Tom Torrance often says, hell was built by the God of love. Love reaches men as the wrath of his love. You've often heard it said, I'm sure, that when love is despised, it turns to ashes. And so it does. And hell is a testimony to the reality of what happens when love is rejected and when love is despised. For if men turn their backs on the grace of God's love in the gospel, then nothing else can possibly await them except the wrath of God's love in hell. If you turn your back on heaven, the only possible place you can go to is hell. What other option is there? Love reaches men as grace, or it reaches them as wrath. Now, here's an illustration of that. Supposing you find your house being burgled one night, and you catch the man red-handed, and somehow you manage to apprehend him and to corner him and nail him down and tie him up. So there you are in the middle of the night with a helpless burglar tied up in your house. And you start talking to him about his wickedness. And then he starts to cry. And he tells you he's a married man with several children. He's been unemployed for several years, and he hasn't been keeping too well lately. And all of that has driven him to enter people's houses to relieve them of their property. Now, how would you react to that sobbing burglar? Will you pat him on the shoulder and say, you're not responsible for what you're doing. You're unemployed, and you've got a wife and a growing family, and all these things have driven you to try to steal my goods. There, there, there. Off you go now. That would be an insult to justice. That would be dishonoring the justice of the law of God. That would be sentimentality. Maybe he was a con man trying to fool you. Maybe he was quite sincere. But it doesn't matter whether he was a con man trying to fool you or a sincere man trying to give you an explanation for his bad habits. Letting him go scot-free doesn't solve the problem. You see, the explanations that he gave to you might mitigate the circumstances and might help to explain why he was there in your house in the middle of the night. They might explain his knavery, but they do not excuse his knavery. It is wrong to break into people's houses with intent to steal their possessions. And it doesn't matter how poor you are, or how many children you've got, or how long you've been unemployed. It doesn't matter. It is wrong to break into people's houses and steal their goods. And in that situation, the grace of love would say to that man, "Well, I think I understand your problems, and I am truly sorry to hear about your troubles." That's what the grace of love would do. But the wrath of love would say just as validly, "Now, all of that's very interesting. Just you sit still while I telephone the police." In other words, you can love your enemy while you hand out justice to him. You don't explain away justice by loving a man, because in the economy of God, justice and love go together, and they must go together, otherwise the very gospel of Christ falls apart. And that is the resolution of the moral and the intellectual problem posed by Jesus here in his teaching about loving our enemies. The second area of truth opened up by Jesus is what one could call theological and practical. Listen to his words. "You've heard that it was said," this is the ethos of the Old Testament, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father, like him who is in heaven. For he makes his sun shine and his rain fall on the evil and the good and the just and on the unjust." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing? He is pushing his teaching on loving your enemies back into the Godhead, back into who God is and what God is like and what God has done. Because at the very heart of the gospel message is the fact that God has loved his enemies in Christ. I wonder if that is why over and over and over again in the Old Testament, before Christ came, you find hints about exercising compassion and care and love for your enemy. I wonder if God was trying to adumbrate and to foreshadow the good news of the gospel. You find it, for example, if you care to turn to the book of Job, chapter 31, in all his darkness. This is a chapter in which Job is saying, "Now, if I have done so and so, let me be judged. If I have lived like this, let the curse of God be on me." For example, in verse 5 of Job 31, he says, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be judged." Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed to a woman, and if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door for immoral purposes, let me be judged." Verse 13, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, let me be judged." Verse 16, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, let me be judged." Verse 24, "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold," we would say nowadays, "my bank account, or my investments, if I have made fine gold my confidence, let me be judged." And verse 29, he invokes the judgment of God on him for this: "If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life without this curse. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, let me be judged." Job, in his anguish, saw that we should love our enemies. In the book of Proverbs, if you turn over to Proverbs at chapter 24 and verse 17, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls," as we are inclined to do, in revenge and a spirit of retaliation and vindictiveness. "Serves you right. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from him." And I think the implication is, and vent it on you, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and turn away his anger from your enemy, and vent it on you. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And in the next chapter, 25 and verse 21, and in fact this is the passage that is quoted by Paul in the section we read from Romans chapter 12, 25 and 21 of Proverbs: "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap coals of fire on his head, bringing him to shame, and the Lord will reward you." Now, I suggest to you that verse 21 is a prelude to the gospel of grace, because we are the enemies of God, and in the coming of Christ, in our hunger, God has given us bread to eat, And in our thirst, God has given us water to drink. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that it was when we were the enemies of God that God reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son. There isn't time to read it, but Paul says also in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus in his death has abolished the enmity between man and God. You see, it's the teaching of the New Testament that at the very heart of our sinnerhood, there is our estrangement from God. We are alienated from God and from the life that is in God. We are enemies of God, and that is the bad news we need to take in before we take in the good news of the gospel. Man without Christ is an enemy of God. Do you believe this? Of course, not all men are visibly the enemies of God. Not all sinners are visibly anti-God or anti-Christ. Some of the enemies of God that I know are the nicest people you could meet. Some of them are religious and moral enemies of God. Some of them are churchy enemies of God. Some of them are ministerial enemies of God. Some of them are decent, hard-working, upright enemies of God. But in the end of the day, that is what it means to be a sinner in the sight of God. It means that you are adrift from God. You are alienated from God. You are against God. And that is the tragedy of sinnerhood. And if that is the heart of sinnerhood, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ in his death has done away with that enmity. Paul says, nailing it to his cross. Jesus has put an end to the war between man and God, and in the cross a truce has been declared. A day of grace has been ushered in, and God and his enemies are now reconciled. And that is why Jesus lifts the whole argument about the need to love our enemies up into the Godhead. This is why we should love our enemies. We ought to love them because God, for Christ's sake, has loved us, his enemies, with an everlasting love. And if God has so loved us who were against him and alienated from him, we ought also to love our enemies, and in the words of Jesus, become the true sons of our Father, like our Father who is in heaven. Amen. May God add our blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and glory.